Okay, this morning, we want to return to Revelation 21. We are in verses 6 through 8. Before we kind of press on into the New Jerusalem and some of the other things we need to discuss today, I'd like to make a few clarifications. One thing is just a simple idea about going to heaven. All believers have cast before them the hope of going to heaven. Now, that is not really the place that we're studying. Okay? Believers have it in their mind that we're going to go to heaven and be with God forever in heaven. And that is not a biblical concept. Okay, that is not a biblical concept. Heaven is the place that is there now. Okay, it is when a believer dies, their spirit and soul go to heaven immediately into the presence of the Lord. Okay, and they're in this place where God is and in heaven. Okay, and then at the end of the church age, there's going to be believers who are still alive on earth, right? And the Lord is going to catch these up. It's called the rapture. They're going to be caught up off the earth into the air, and all believers from the church age are going to receive a resurrection body, and we're going to go to heaven, okay? Probably for a very short period of time. So, because immediately after the believer goes to heaven, he goes to the judgment seat of Christ, okay, the Bema. It's a great throne. It's a courtroom, okay, where we'll be evaluated for both the deeds done that were good as well as the deeds that are done bad while we were in our bodies, okay, here. So some people are going to have a very short trip to heaven, okay. Some people have been there for nearly 2,000 years, the apostles, okay, but and others who died long ago. They have been in heaven all this time. But once these events begin to transpire, we're going to come to earth, okay? We're going to come and live on the millennial earth, okay? The millennial kingdom is not heaven. That is not heaven, okay? It's earth, okay? Heaven and earth are two different things. And believers have these things all mixed up because they just think, oh, this, all the whole thing after I die is heaven or something. No, that's not heaven. Heaven is a place now, okay? And you are going to be on the millennial earth after the judgment seat of Christ. And after you live on the millennial earth for 1,000 years, okay, then God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now again, you're not going to live in the heaven up there somewhere like floating around, okay? You're going to live on the new earth, okay? And you'll either live in a city called the New Jerusalem, which is on that earth, okay, or you'll live outside that city. But either way, you're going to live on the new earth, okay? We're earthbound creatures, okay? We're not to be in some kind of celestial idea of I'm floating around like an angel for all eternity. That is not a biblical concept, okay? And so you need to have these things, these ideas in your mind. Now, the city which comes down, where does it come down from? The holy city, the New Jerusalem, where does it come down from? Heaven, okay? So obviously you're not living in heaven if you're living in the city because it came down from heaven. Okay, so these are very simple things, but we have these concepts because for hundreds of years, the basic teaching was that when Christ returns, that's the end of the ball game. There is no more earth. We just go to a place called heaven. And many of us have this idea, and that's not a biblical idea. Now, so we're studying what the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem will be like, and the inhabitants of that city. The inhabitants we've been discussing in Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. In verse 6, we find in the middle of the verse, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. So in the eternal new heaven and new earth, or everlasting new heaven and new earth, there's not going to be any spiritual thirst. No one's going to be running around spiritually impoverished, you know, desiring more spiritual truth to desire to fill up the longings of their soul. God is going to provide all the spiritual quenching of our thirst that we need. Okay, and so this is a promise in verse 6 to all who are in the new heaven and the new earth. And in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So within all the believers of all time who are in the new heaven and the new earth, there is a subset of overcomers. We'll find today that they are from both Israel and the church, but not from the millennium. So we'll have to study them later. But the overcomers from Israel and the church, these are actually those who were obedient sons. See, once you enter God's family, you're in the family. I mean, you are a child of God, okay? But some children end up being obedient because they live under the power of the Spirit in their lives. They allow Him to fill their lives so that they produce the fruit of the Spirit. And then other believers refuse to be led by the Spirit, and they walk by the flesh. Okay, so they are in the family, but they are a disobedient child. So in verse 7, we're looking at those obedient children. The Bible calls them the overcomers, or the ones who overcome. Now, by virtue of the fact that a person has faith alone in Christ alone, they have been justified, declared legally righteous by God. They have been given eternal life. Okay, they've been given all sorts of quote-unquote spiritual assets that we studied last week. We've been redeemed. We've been regenerated. We didn't study them. We just looked at them. We've been reconciled to God. We've been given spiritual gifts. Okay, we have access to God through prayer. We've been given the Word of God. We've been given the Holy Spirit to be our teacher of the Word of God. We've been given the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, which assures us that one day, when we die, after that, we will receive a resurrection body at the day of the rapture. So we've been given all of these promises and all of these capacities, and He gave us to these things for a purpose. You know, if you were to give someone something, you expect them to do something with it, okay? And if you give them all sorts of resources, but they just don't do anything with it, then obviously that's not what you intended. So God has given us all sorts of spiritual assets, and He intends us to use them to bring glory to Him. That is what He wants us to do with our spiritual assets, to glorify Him. And when we do, we use our assets, and we're obedient to Him, He has promised to reward us. Okay? Now, people also get confused on rewards, and I think we're going to have to spend some time on this in the future. Now, people think, well, is it wrong to strive for rewards? Well, is it wrong when you're in a race to try to win? Is it wrong when you're in a war to try to win? No. There's nothing wrong with trying to strive to earn rewards. In fact, when you do so, it brings glory to God. One of the big questions is, why does God give gifts? Well, He didn't have to, but He chose to. And why? Why does God reward us? The reason is because it brings Him great joy. He loves to reward His faithful children. I mean, just like any father in this world, when their son has done a good job, what does the father want to do? He wants to reward him. Why? Because it brings the father great joy to do this. Okay? Now, in the eternal state, you know, the rewards are very important. Okay? They're very, very important. You say, well, are these just little nice things that I'm going to be able to use for my own self? And no, that has nothing to do with the rewards. The rewards in the eternal state are designed for you to be able to glorify God then. The more rewards you build and have in the eternal state, the more capacity you will have to glorify God then. Okay, God's going to be glorified for all eternity. And who are the ones that are going to be glorifying Him? Us. Now, you're going to have a certain capacity to glorify Him. And we'll all be glorifying Him. We'll all be glorifying Him to the utmost of our capacity. But the question is, what will that capacity be? Okay? And it will be different for different believers. And we will all use that capacity that we receive to glorify God for all eternity. So we want to have the greatest capacity possible, don't we, to glorify God in the new heaven, the new earth. And this is what He wants for us. Paul said that when he finishes running the race, he wants to be approved by God. He wants to hear God say to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, God doesn't say, "Well done, good and faithful," because you believed in Him. Okay? He does not say that because someone believes. Listen to what the words say. "Well done." That's work. Okay? When it says, "Well done," that's work. Okay? You didn't work for your salvation. So those words don't just come to everyone who's believed. It comes to those who've been faithful as believers. Okay? And so we've been studying those people in Revelation 21:7. He calls them, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things." Inherit is another tip-off that we're talking about rewards. Because there are two inheritances taught in the Scripture. Let's say that. Okay. Number one, all believers inherit God. I mean, all believers are going to be there with God. You're not going to be in the lake of fire. Now, that comes by virtue of faith alone in Christ alone. You inherit God. However, there is an inheritance that can be forfeited by one who has trusted in Christ alone. And this is the second aspect of inheritance, or the second inheritance, and that is co-heirs with Christ. Being a co-inheritor with Christ. See, Christ inherited the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth as the place from which he would rule and reign. So to be a co-heir with him means that you will co-rule, you will co-reign with him as a quote-unquote servant king. You will be a servant king. Now you say, I don't want to reign. I don't want to rule in the millennial kingdom. I don't want to reign in the new heaven, the new earth. Well, when you get there, you will want to. Because this is what God made us for. God made you to rule. He made you to reign. How do I know this? Anybody know what passage I know this from in the very first chapter of the Bible? Genesis 1, 26 through 28. God made us to rule. He made us to reign as his vice regents upon earth. This is what your destiny is all about. It is about becoming a ruler and reigner with Christ as a servant of the Master. You will have to think of the rulership in the kingdom and beyond as a type of administrative government with Christ at the helm and different layers of authority such as mayors and governors and cabinet members and things like that. And if you're an overcomer, if you're a co-heir with Christ, you're going to be placed in one of these positions. We learn this in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, where it teaches us the parable of the 10 minas, where three believers are given given the same amount of capacity. They're each given 10 minas. And the one who had 10, the first who had 10, he used 100% of his capacity. And when he got done and returned to his master to give him account, he had 20 minas. He had doubled his money. Okay? He doubled. And he said, I will give you 10 cities to rule over. And the second man who had 10, he had 5 more added onto his 10. So he finished with 15. First was 20, the second was 15. And when he came to give an account for what he had done, Christ said, You will be given 5 cities to reign and rule over. Authority over 5 cities. And the last came, and of course he knew his master to be harsh. And so he did not do anything with the 10. He just returned what he originally had, the 10, to his master. And this one went to judgment. Not to hell, but this man was cut up, it even goes on to say. Cut up at the judgment seat of Christ. What do you think he was cut up by? This doesn't mean he's going to eternal hell. This means, you know, we have the passage in Hebrews 4 which talks about the Word of God being sharper than a two-edged sword, even the dividing of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, the author of Hebrews says. Now, at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what's going to happen. The Word of God is going to cut through all the flack in our lives, and it's going to get to the heart of the matter. And this man hasn't done anything. This third man in Luke 19, with what he was given. The Word of God is going to cut him up into pieces. Okay, so he has nothing. Now he's a part of the family. Okay, he's just like the guy in 1 Corinthians 3 who went to the judgment seat of Christ, and you've got gold, silver, and precious stones, and you've got wood, hay, and stubble, and all this stuff goes into the fire, right? And it says, you know, on the other end, you know, for some of them, nothing comes out. Everything was burnt up. Yet so as through fire, yet he will be saved, it says. So even the guy that has no reward status, he's a part of the family. Okay? And this is way better than not being a part of the family at all. I mean, this is not even in comparison to those who haven't trusted Christ. Okay? But we have to think in terms also of what Christ wants us to think about in terms of the importance of rewards and what we were made for. And he made us to rule and reign on the earth with him in the kingdom and beyond in the new heaven and the new earth. This is what you were made for. Okay? And you need to know that. Why am I here and what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to become a servant king of the Master. Now in Revelation 21:8 we find some people who have not become kings along with Christ. But the cowardly and unfaithful and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars, their part is in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. Now, it says their part, as we said in previous weeks. Their part, not them, not the people are in the lake of fire, but their part, the Greek word meros. Meros, you know, it was a word used in the legal courtrooms for that which is in a will, for one's inheritance. You know, you go write up a will and you're like, well, I'm going to give Betsy so much. This is her inheritance, and I'm going to give so-and-so. It was used in this kind of a context, okay? Meros. In a legal courtroom will, okay? And these people, their inheritance is going to be in the lake that burns with fire. That is, the Bible's trying to teach us that they're going to be disinherited. Now, the question is, when are they going to be disinherited? Now, in your text, it probably says something like, their part will be in the lake of fire. You see the little will be in there? And you probably notice that it's in italics, which means it's not in the original Greek text. This could be terribly misleading, because their part has been in the lake of fire. Their inheritance has been in the lake of fire for over 1,000 years. A person is disinherited at the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, there's no judgment for the believer after the judgment seat of Christ. They have been disinherited more than 1,000 years before the kingdom, before they would have entered to reign and rule if they'd overcome. Now let's look at some of these words. What we're saying in verse 8 is that these are genuine believers whose lives are characterized by one or more of these sins. That is, their lives are characterized. They persevered in a lifestyle of the flesh. Now, I know this very clearly, that this is talking about disinheritance. Because when we see another list like this, we see them in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And in both of those passages, it's talking about the fruit of the flesh, and in both of those passages it says, these will not inherit the kingdom of God. And most people say, oh yeah, that means they're not going to enter. You know, we got people out here, we see people all the time, they profess to be believers. For years we've known them, they profess to be believers, and they commit adultery. And then what is the first thing you hear out of other believers' mouths? I'm not sure they were really a believer. Tell me that's not true. That is exactly what I hear. I'm not really sure they're a believer. I don't think a believer commit adultery. Oh, really? Did we completely get rid of our flesh the moment we trusted in faith alone in Christ alone? No. Can we look out there at someone's works and say, that person just can't be a believer? They can't be a genuine believer. They're just professing Christ. They don't really possess Christ. Can we really base salvation upon the works which one demonstrates? No, you can't. And there's not a single verse in Scripture that's going to tell you that you can. If salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, then that person that committed adultery, that did sorcery, it could be Hitler. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. It could be Stalin who killed 50 million. Now these people you may see in heaven. I don't know. But it's certainly not their works that have anything to do with whether they're going to be in heaven or not. It has to do with whether they had faith alone in Christ alone or not. And at some point, when they had faith in Christ, at that point, God justified them. He declared them legally righteous in His court. Now, who is going to bring a charge against those who have been justified, Paul said in Romans 8? Who is going to bring a charge against someone God has declared to be righteous? No one. It doesn't matter what they do. That legal declaration stands once for all. That is the eternal security of the believer. Not because we hold ourselves in salvation, but because God saved us and He's the one who holds us in salvation, no matter what we do. You cannot reverse the justification. You cannot reverse the fact that when the Bible says you've been justified, it also tells you you have eternal life. Now, like Charles Ryrie used to say all the time, if it's not eternal life, then it's got the wrong name. I mean, come on. Call it temporal life or something. But don't call it eternal if that's not what it really is. So we look at this list, and people want to say, and most commentators will say, no, these are all unbelievers. I mean, look at the list. Obviously. But obviously not, because the context is inheritance. And just like Galatians 5 and just like 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, the context is inheritance. These will not inherit the kingdom. So here we're looking at those who will not inherit, like verse 7, but who will be disinherited at the judgment seat of Christ. Now let's look at these eight characteristics. First, some believers are characterized as cowardly. Delois. This is a believer who... Have you ever been out there and walking around in the world and someone began to talk against Christ or to talk about Christianity or some point that your Christianity was kind of being run down in the context of the whole thing? And you didn't have the guts enough to stand up and say anything? I have. I don't know about you, but I have. I've just kept silent and been like, well, I don't really know what to say. I'm a believer, but, you know. I was being a coward. Now, some believers' lives are characterized as cowardliness their whole lives. They're never going to stand up for Christ. We know a guy in the Bible named Peter who was like this. He denied the Christ three times, you know, and probably more. But after the day of Pentecost, what happened to Peter? Was he cowardly anymore, or was he one of the most bold stewards of the gospel that we know? See, after the resurrection, all of a sudden, Peter was characterized the rest of his life as someone who is not cowardly, but someone who is bold for Christ. And a believer who is characterized as cowardly all his life will be disinherited. Second, some believers are characterized as unbelieving, or a better translation would be unfaithful. Now, anybody can be unfaithful. You can be unfaithful to your wife. You can be unfaithful to your boss. I mean, this is talking about all kinds of unfaithfulness. But a believer who is characterized by unfaithfulness is not going to be inheriting the kingdom and beyond. They'll lose the reward. Third, some believers are characterized as abominable. Ebdelugmenois. I love that word. Ebdelugmenois. Try to say that one 10 times. Okay. Now these are believers. This is a passive participle. That means the action came upon them and they didn't do anything to stop it. Okay? They allowed themselves to be corrupted by the world system. You know, we're to be transformed. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, these believers are completely in it, and they just allow themselves to completely be bombarded by it. And the Bible characterizes these individuals as abominable to God. We've been called out of the world system. We're no longer to be polluted by it. But these believers have allowed themselves to be polluted by it, so they will be disinherited. Fourth, some believers are characterized as murderers. Phoneusin. And then in the Old Testament, of course, this has to basically do with, you know, I come over with a knife, and the first murderer was Cain, and he slew his brother Abel. Okay? It has to do with that kind of murder. In the New Testament, it expands this to indicate that, you know where murder really starts? It starts in our hearts. And it starts with hatred for another person. As Dane Hodges, I loved how he said this, something to the effect of, you know, what is the spirit of a murderer, but that I really would not care if my brother wasn't there. I want to be rid of my brother. That's the spirit, but that's the spirit of murder. See? Hatred and murder are connected. And so, of course, someone who is characterized by murder, either physical or covert in their heart, their whole lives will be disinherited. You know, they just cannot use the problem-solving devices of Scripture in order to get past problems in relationships with other people. See, so they end up building bitterness and resentment and ultimately hatred in their heart for others. Fifth, we have fornicators, pornois. There's a very broad range of sexual immorality. Not just the sexual act itself, but you know, the physical intercourse, but more, all sorts of things surrounding that context are included in this word. And unfortunately, believers are often, way too often, engaged in sexual immorality. Way too often. In fact, with the divorce rate around the year 2000 at least, was almost as high, was a little bit higher among Christians as it was in the than the unbelieving world. Okay, so in professing Christendom, I don't know if they're all believers or not, but in professing Christendom, it looked like the statistics were a little bit more on the Christian side being divorced than on the non-Christian. Those characterized this way will be disinherited. Six, some believers are characterized as sorcerers, pharmakon, from which we get the word pharmacy. So if you're a pharmacist, it comes from the word sorcery. I'm sure you're glad to know that. Okay. From the This word, of course, pharmakon, refers to drug use, okay, in the Bible. And it's often associated with occultic practices, which practice magical arts and all this, and the black magic and the white magic, you know, good and evil magic, which is no such thing in the Bible, as we've talked about at previous times. But nevertheless, a believer who is engaged in drug use and sorcery, and his life is characterized that way, will be disinherited. And seventh, idolaters, idolatris. These are believers who are involved in all sorts of idolatry. They may worship sticks and stones, I don't know, or nature, or whatever, or they may worship some other philosopher or religious leader or whatever. Now, there's the truth that a believer can get stuck in idolatry. I mean, it's an open choice. It's an open avenue to a believer. He can go that way. He shouldn't go that way, but he can. If he couldn't, why did John say in 1 John 5:21, little children, you know, you believers, little children, guard yourselves against idolatry. You know, it's like the idea, like, I don't know if you've ever boxed. I tried one time when I was in Kansas. I had a good friend there as I was going to school, and he was on the baseball team, and he got out his boxing gloves and everything, and I was like, yeah, you know, this would be fun. You just try it out, you know. Well, he knew what he was doing, and I'm sitting here and I was trained in soccer, but I wasn't trained in boxing, you know, holding your hands up like this for 3 minutes and hitting at someone. Now, the thing is, you want to have your hands up so you can guard your face. I mean, that's the thing, right? You try to do this with someone for 3 minutes, especially someone who knows what they're doing. And this is not a brawl. This is like you've got to box, you know, and it is not easy. I mean, by the end of that 3 minutes, I was like this. I could not keep my hands up. I could not keep my guard up. Now, many believers, they don't seem to want to keep their guard up. If you're guarding yourself, there's something there that's trying to hit you, isn't there? And when John said that statement in 1 John 5:21, he's talking about idols are trying to get you. They're all around you. They're bombarding us on every side. Okay? We've got the radio, the television, your boss. I mean, it's all over the place. I mean, the world outnumbers you, okay? But take courage, of course, Christ said, I've overcome the world. So you have a power living within you, the Holy Spirit, who's greater than the world around you. If you'll submit to His leading, you'll be keeping your guard up against idols and taking in Bible doctrine. And all this thing will make you stable to stand against the world's deceptive schemes. But nevertheless, many believers never learn how to do this, and they are caught in idolatry, and they'll be disinherited. And lastly, liars, pseudos, falsities. For example, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and of course that was a sin unto death. I mean, God said, that's it, you're done, Ananias. And a few hours later, here comes Sapphira, oh, that's it, you're done. And so some believers' lives are characterized by this kind of lying, this kind of carnal way of living, who they somehow never learn to shed themselves of the old way of living. The old man, you know, and they never learn to live by the new man. So, since believers can choose to walk either way, by the flesh or by the Spirit, then what we have here in Revelation 21:8 is a description of believers who chose to spend, that is, they chose to spend their Christian lives walking by the flesh. And again, of course, they will not inherit. So inheriting the kingdom does not mean entering, but it means having ownership. It means having rule in the kingdom. All believers are going to be there. But only those who overcome are going to inherit the kingdom. That is, enter to rule and have possession. So let us be reminded of a few examples. For example, Esau. Esau forfeited his inheritance. Esau was so earthly minded that his life was overrun by disobedience. And this led to disinheritance. Like the prodigal son who ran off and squandered his inheritance, when he returned home, he was still a part of the family, but he did not have any inheritance, did he? He'd spurned it all. And so many spurn their inheritance as believers in Christ. Now today, let's look at the city. Verse 9. And one of the seven angels, having the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what we have here is one of the seven angels who poured out one of the seven bowls. We don't know which one. Maybe it was the one who poured out his bowl on the earth, or the sea, or the rivers and the springs, or the sun, or the kingdom of the beasts, or the Euphrates River, or the air. We don't know which of the seven, but one of them he did pour out his judgment upon. We have a very similar passage made by one of these same angels in Revelation 17, verses 1 and 2, where they contrast, or where we have the city of Babylon described. In Revelation 17, 1 through 2, one of these angels makes the announcement, one of the seven angels. Here we have in the New Jerusalem, one of the seven angels with seven bowls makes the announcement. Here he said, come, I will show you. In Revelation 21, come here, I will show you. Over here, the city is portrayed as a harlot. Over here, the city is portrayed as a bride, a wife. John was carried away in the Spirit to see this vision. John is carried away in the Spirit to see this vision, this city. This city is epitomized as earthly. This city comes down from heaven. It's heavenly, as we said earlier. This city, Babylon, is called immoral. This city is called the holy city, the New Jerusalem. John was taken to a wilderness, a barren place, to see Babylon. But here he is taken to a high mountain to see the New Jerusalem. Babylon was the center of false worship, and the New Jerusalem will be the center of true worship for all eternity. In Babylon, she is portrayed as having seven heads and ten horns, which we studied back then. But the New Jerusalem is portrayed as having the glory of God. And so it is very clear that the intention of the text is to contrast these two cities with one another. We might say Satan's city and God's city. One tried to adorn itself and become massively power and commercial wealth and beauty. And this is all described in Revelation 18, of Satan trying to set up his city as the final place, and a place of to lure us and attract us into the lures of deception, money and power and success. Yet when we get to the end, where is all the wealth? It's over here in the New Jerusalem, in this marvelous, stupendous, awesome city that radiates the glory of God through its walls. So in verse 10, he carried me away in... Oh, and one more thing. I forget. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Some people have said the city is only a group of people. It's not really an architectural or structural place or building. It's only people. That is not true. It is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, but it also has dimensions and clear architectural design. In the Old Testament, Israel was the wife of the Lamb. In the New Testament, the church is the bride of Christ. These things are not here by accident. The city has representatives from both Israel and the church, namely, the overcomers from Israel and the church will find their dwelling place in this city. Now, the general picture of the city is described in verses 10 through 12. Verse 10, and he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a precious stone, as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So first of all, John is carried away in spirit. Again, as always, in chapter 1, verse 10, in chapter 4, verse 2, in chapter 17, verse 3, this is not in the Holy Spirit. This is John's human spirit being taken from his body to see this great vision. So his body would have remained on the Isle of Patmos, and he would have been taken to a great and high mountain. The question is, where is this great and high mountain? It may be the Mount of Transfiguration. We are not told. Debate surrounds the identification of the Mount of Transfiguration, whether it is Mount Horeb, I believe, Mount Tabor, or Mount Hermon. But it's probably Mount Hermon, which is in the far north recesses of Israel, close to Lebanon and Syria. This is the highest mountain in Israel. You can go snow skiing there. It's like close to 8,000 feet tall. Okay, and here on this mountain is where the snow melts and it leads down into the valleys and forms what we call the Jordan River. And that runs on the eastern boundary of Israel today, okay, into the Lake of Galilee and down on into the Dead Sea. So this may be where his spirit was taken, to Mount Hermon. We don't know for sure, though, but this is a possibility. And what John saw, or what the angel showed John, was the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, this is the same city we saw up in verse 2 that came down from heaven from God. The new Jerusalem is holy, it says, and of course this contrasts to the old Jerusalem, which was sinful, as well as to the old Babylon, which was immoral. This city is not new. It's the city that Abraham, more than 4,000 years ago, went looking for. We learn this in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 16, that he went looking for a city whose architect and builder was God, and which had many foundations, plural. He was looking for a city which had plural foundations. We find today that it has 12 foundations in our context. So there is some revelation that God had given earlier in history which was not captured by the authors of Scripture. Something that God did not intend to reveal and have captured that early on. But he did reveal it. And Abraham knew about it. And he went on a search for it. Okay? He went to Israel to look for it. Also, Paul knew about its existence in Galatians 4:27 when he said, Jerusalem above is free. He wasn't speaking of the Jerusalem that was on earth, but he was speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, which was to one day come down to be upon earth. And we know Paul was also caught up to the third heaven at one point, which is when we talk about heaven, that's what we're talking about. He went there and perhaps, probably, saw this city while he was on his short visit there. And we know that Christ has prepared this city for the overcomers. He said, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. So the dwelling places were already there in heaven. But he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So he went to prepare some aspect of the New Jerusalem for us. At last, here is this city, magnificent, prepared, coming down from heaven to rest on the new earth. So the city's origin is heaven, its builder and architect are God, and Jesus Christ has prepared it. I mean, maybe he's gone into the rooms and put all the dressing on them or something. I don't know. Okay, but he's gone to make some preparations. Okay? And it's going to be the city that the overcomers of both Israel and the church dwell within. In verse 11, the city is illuminated by the glory of God. This is the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the essence of God. God shows up a lot of times like this, like on Mount Sinai, or when he cut a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, and you see a smoking oven, or you see that the Israelites were led by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This is the Shekinah glory, we call that. A visible manifestation that God is there. He always dwelled in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, over the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And you know, Moses would go in and be face to face with the Lord, you know they say, and his face would, when he'd come out, it was glowing from the majesty of this manifestation of God. Now this is, we're going to be there in the city and in the new earth. Okay? And his majesty, in the same way that Moses saw it, will be available for us. And it says that, so that God's presence is in this city and the illumination of His splendor radiates. Her brilliance, it says, is like a precious stone. So you want to be thinking in terms of gemstones when you think about the city that God is building or has built. And God's glory radiates, illuminates the city and all who dwell within her as it did Moses' face. And the brilliance is likened in our verse to a precious stone called jasper. And we don't know what color exactly jasper is or was intended here by the author. There's different kinds of jasper. You can look it up and study yourself. But this jasper, we do know for a fact, will be crystal clear like a perfect diamond. Okay? And the walls are composed of this substance so that even though we'll find out they're 70 yards thick, you can see right through them. Like it's a piece of glass this thick. Okay, crystal clear jasper makes up these walls. So the outer walls of the city are crystal clear like a diamond, and the glory of God radiates through them to furnish light for the entire new heaven and new earth. Verse 12 says that city has or is having great and high walls, has great and high walls, having 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So the city has these great and high walls. We're going to find out how high in a moment. Why does the city have walls? Since there are no sinners, there's no sin, there's no enemies, it's not like somebody's about to topple, you know, the New Jerusalem or something. Okay, why are there walls? Of course, in the ancient world, they were built to protect a fortress and keep enemies out. Now, so if there are no enemies, why do we have walls? And why do we have angels at the gates, guarding the gates? Okay, most commentators really want to fudge here. Okay, and say, well, it just, you know, it's a picture of eternal security or something like that. Now, the angels really don't, you know, the walls really aren't there for any purpose. It's just a picture of eternal security. The angels are just standing around at the gates, you know, no purpose, just eternal security. Now, I'm going to take a stab at this. I mean, very few commentators do. I talked to a few pastors who do because it's dangerous to take stabs, but I'm going to go ahead and make a stab. So I could be wrong, but we're responsible to try to understand the text as best we can. My suggestion is that there will be people who do not have the right to enter the city, at least by the gates. Okay, at least by way of the gates. At the very most, I think that's I could say that with certainty. If they cannot enter through the gates, there may be other entryways. Okay, and I'll show you this in just a moment. So that's the only reason that makes really sense of these great, high, thick walls and angels at the gates. So this is similar to the scene in the Garden of Eden. When they were cast out, there was cherubim placed at the gate so they could not enter, right, and get to the Tree of Life. Now the reason they could not enter and get to the Tree of Life, of course, is because now they were sinners. Okay, but we know that there are no sinners here anymore. Okay, they've been cleansed from all unrighteousness. Okay, but I suggest that it's because entrance by the gates, at least, into the city and access to the Tree of Life are rewards for the overcomers. Okay, so turn over with me to Revelation 22, verse 12. We'll start in verse 12 to get the context. If you have a red letter edition, you see this is in red letters. Behold, not that that means it's any more inspired, we might say, okay, because it's all God's Word, but nevertheless. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. Okay, so what's the context, first of all? Rewards and Christ coming, okay, and being ready for that. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the Tree of Life. Okay, what is this washing of the robes? Of course, we'll cover it more in detail later on. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 3 quickly and hold your place here, but if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis write this, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds. Okay, so the context is deeds. I know that you have deeds. I know that you have a name. Here it means reputation. You have a reputation that you are alive, but you're dead. Okay, you guys think you're hot stuff. But quite frankly, you're pitiful, is what Christ is saying. Wake up, he says. You know, get out of bed, you lazy bumpkins, and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Now one question, do you say something like that to unbelievers? You know, does God look down at believers and say, you know, unbelievers, I haven't seen your deeds completed. Hurry up. No. He says this to believers, okay? Your deeds are not complete. Now look down in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis, a few believers there who have not soiled their garments, okay? And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Okay, so there's a few people there. They don't need to do any more. I mean, they're doing all the deeds that they need to be doing. It's only the others in the church who don't have the deeds that they need. Now, what I'm suggesting is throughout the whole book of Revelation, Garments do not ever refer to justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Garments refer to that which you put on by good deeds. You put them on yourself. Okay? Now look over in Revelation 22, verse 14. I'll just prove it to you again. In fact, over when we saw the bride of Christ coming down with Him at the second coming, it said that their garments were their righteous acts. Not God's righteous acts, but their righteous acts, their deeds. Okay? Now here again we come to some garments in Revelation 22, 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, you know, clean them up. See, a lot of those people in Sardis, their robes were all stained because they didn't have good deeds accompanying their faith. They had faith alone in Christ alone. They're going to go to heaven. They weren't putting their faith to use. They weren't putting it to work in the Christian life. So he says, blessed are those who wash their robes. Now that is something that is directed at the believer. The believer is supposed to wash his robes. This doesn't have anything to do with, you don't cleanse yourself from sins. Okay? You don't do that. What you do is good deeds. That's how you put on your robes. That's how you get your robes ready for when Christ returns. That's how you're ready so that when He returns, you're not in shame at His coming, but you have boldness, 1 John 2:28 says. There can be two responses to the judgment seat of Christ. Shame and boldness. People who are ready. Let's go. Let's go to the judgment seat. I'm ready to find out. I have persevered in the faith, like Paul said. I have finished my course. And then there's a lot of other believers that are like, I'm standing here in all dirty garments. I haven't done anything with my Christian life. I don't want to go in there and have an evaluation. Like Paul said, for both good things done and the bad. It's not just, oh, we're going to bring up all your good stuff. Paul said it was the bad too that was going to be brought up. And we have to give an account for this thing. Okay? And so he says, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life. So those who wash their robes are going to get rewarded with right to the tree of life. And he says that they may enter by the gates into the city. In other words, if you want to go through the gates, okay, you have to have been one who washed his robes. Okay? You can't be one who just, I had faith in Christ and then I just did whatever the hell I wanted to for the rest of my life. Because that is the attitude, quite frankly, of many believers. I got my fire insurance, now I can live however I want because Christ has got me covered. Now that is not why Christ came. That's one of the reasons Christ came. He says, I came that they may have life. But He also said, I came that they might have it abundantly. And that doesn't just refer to the here and now, although it does. It also refers to the hereafter. A more abundant experience of our eternal life in the kingdom and in the new heaven and new earth. Okay? Getting Jesus is not getting all your fire insurance because you forgot you got to go to the judgment seat of Christ too and there's fire there too. Okay, so you want to get both kinds of insurance. Okay? You know, sometimes you got to get two kinds of insurance. You got to get your primary and then your secondary insurance. Well, you need to get both in the Christian life. Okay? And the way you're going to do that is by living a godly life after you trust Christ. If you don't get the second one, well, you got out of the big flames. But now we're still going to have to throw all your stuff into these little flames over here. And flame, big flame, little, there's not going to be anything left. Okay?
Okay, so verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. So it's a reward to go through the gates. Okay?
You got to understand, I don't know if you've ever looked at ancient Roman ruins. But a lot of times they have these huge arches. They're called victory arches, okay? That's what they refer to them. I mean, when the warriors from Rome would come back to the city of Rome, guess where they entered the city?
You think they came down the back alleys?
No, they came through these great arches, which were built for the emperors. The emperors and Caesars would come through these too, okay? Only certain people could go through these big gates. It was for those who were victorious in battle, or for the emperor, special prize people. It was a privilege to walk through the gates into Rome. Now, this is the exact same picture we're having of the New Jerusalem. There are these 12 gates, three on every side, and they're victory arches, they're gate towers. They're huge, huge things, with angels guarding them, and only some people can go through those gates in. There may be other entrances to the city, you know, like the subway system or something. I don't know. But I do know that only some people can go in by these gates. And it's a reward for those who have washed their garments. The overcomers is what we're talking about. Now in verse 15, look what he says. Outside, that is outside what? What does the end of verse 14 say? The city. So outside of what? The city. Outside of the city are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Once again, where have you seen this list? You saw it in Revelation 22 verse 8, didn't you? You heard of it over in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. You heard of it over in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And all those passages had to do with inheriting. And here, once again, it's talking about believers whose lives are characterized this way. They didn't do anything with the spiritual assets Christ gave them. They just poo-pooed it all. That is not the proper response to a loving God who has saved you from hell and has given you every spiritual blessing, has justified you, has regenerated you. You know, I was studying something the other day and this guy pointed out, you know, a lot of people think they're pretty good, okay? Let's just say you've got one guy that has committed, he's actually a really good guy. He commits 5 sins a day, okay? Just 5. Just 5. That's pretty good, okay? That's really good. And he does this for 365 days a year for 70 years. You know how many sins that is? Over 127,000. Now, God is holy. He's not just going to poo-poo on that and say, oh, it's okay, you come on in, you've been pretty good. You only were 5. Well, this other guy was 25 a day. No. You have to be as righteous as Christ. You have to be as righteous and holy as God to even be there. Okay? And so that's why it's not, you can't do it. It has to be Christ and Christ alone. You have no merit. You have to trust in what He's done for you. And when you did that, He lavished on you blessing. Blessing and blessing and blessing. Okay? And He says, now, I've given you all this capacity out of my grace. Now I want you to use this. I want you to use this for my glory. I've given you spiritual gifts. Use them for my glory. It's here at your disposal, He's saying. Because I want you in the eternal state to have a capacity to glorify me even more. That is what we're here for. To be servant kings. To rule and reign with the Messiah. For all eternity. Yeah, we're going to look at more of this in the future, but let me finish with this quote from Donald Barnhouse about the tree of life being a reward. He said, some have said that eating from the tree of life was the equivalent of receiving eternal life. But this is most evidently a false interpretation. Eternal life is the prerequisite for membership in the true church. Eating of the tree of life is a reward that shall be given to the overcomer in addition to his salvation. He receives over and above his entrance into eternal life a place in the heavens in the midst of the paradise of God. Of course, by heavens here, I think he really means in the New Jerusalem, which is a heavenly city. But see, even Donald Gray Barnhouse is seeing this kind of thing that I'm seeing now for the first time in my life in many of these passages. And we're not going to have the tree of life to survive. It's a perk. It's going to be some of the best, it's going to be the best food you ever tasted. You want to have access to this tree. You want it. You say, oh, I don't care, I'm going to be eternal life, I'm there. No, you're going to want to taste the choicest morsels of God's food. That's what, if you like food, you're going to want this. Okay? If you like clothes, we got other things for that, and I'll talk about these in the future. I know some of you like clothes. All right. So, let's close there. And next week we'll start looking at the towers, the gate towers themselves, and the angels some more, and the foundations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have a great and wonderful destiny for the believer in Christ. The new heaven and new earth, which You have an immense and wonderful, and in Your architecture is just amazing. We have no idea the unlimited nature of this place that You are building. We thank You so much, Lord, that You've given us every spiritual blessing, all kinds of assets to live a life that glorifies You. We thank You for saving us on no merit of our own, but by faith alone in Christ alone. We thank You for all the gifts You gave us and pray, Lord, we might have wisdom to use these for Your glory. We wouldn't hide them. We wouldn't hide our light. We wouldn't become unsalty in a world that is full of hatred and deceit and deception. But we would remain salty. We would take our light out on top of a mountain and show the whole world that we stand up for Jesus Christ. Because it's You who set us free. Free from bondage to sin and free from bondage to Satan, and free to righteousness for the first time in our lives. And we thank you for these marvelous gifts and pray for those who have not trusted you in Christ alone. We pray. Amen.